Jesus, thank you for the day that you've blessed us with. And thank you for the opportunity for us to gather together and study your word and worship you and fellowship with one another. Lord, thank you for this place. We recognize it's just a building, but Lord, this is your building. And it houses your church, and we are your church. We're your people. And I pray, God, that you would speak to us today. I pray that you would anoint our ears to hear what your spirit would say to your church. And Lord, that you'd anoint my lips to speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Revelation chapter 2 in verses 8 through 11, specifically the church of Smyrna. If you're taking notes, you can call it the persecuted church. The persecuted church. And so we're in Revelation chapter 2, and between Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we find that Jesus wrote seven letters to seven different churches, as you can see on the map. Now, all those churches, you could see the ruins today, and all those churches are what would be modern-day Turkey, Western Turkey. And with each church, there were some good things happening, there were some things that needed to be addressed. And I'm just going to tell you this, that even though Jesus wrote to these churches 2,000 years ago, I mean, it's in red. These are his letters to these churches. We need to understand that his words are for us today. They're for us, very relevant today. If you're just joining us, all seven letters share the same general characteristics. Okay, so Jesus is a really good letter writer. You know, if you have to write a thank you letter, you have to write a letter of recommendation or, you know, do something. Oftentimes we'll go online. How do you write a, you know, letter like this, XYZ? And you see different forms, right? There's certain forms for different kind of letters that we write, right? So Jesus wrote in a form, and there's seven characteristics. There's the salutation, introduction, and then there's the good news. Then there's the bad news, there's the exhortation, what the church is to address, then a promise to the overcomer and closing phrase. And I say general characteristics because if you really study this out and make a chart of those seven things, you'd find that it doesn't exactly match because of two churches, Jesus doesn't have any bad news for two churches, but two churches, there's nothing good. So, here we go. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Here's what he says. He says, "And to the angel or the messenger," we believe that's the pastor or leader or elder of the church in Smyrna, write this. "These things says the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And so let's talk about some of the background of the church of Smyrna. If you were to try to find it today, you wouldn't find Smyrna necessarily on a modern map, but it would be called Izmir. Izmir. And you can see on this particular map that Smyrna was also a port city not so unlike Ephesus and was located about 30 miles to the north. It has a long history of being very, very loyal to Rome, and I would say too loyal. They saw their loyalty to Rome as giving them spiritual power, and they had a temple built for the goddess Roma in 195 BC. 230 years later, they petitioned Rome for permission to build another temple for worship of the Roman emperor, which was granted. And so here's this city, a splendid port city. It had a day trading route that went through it, had a lot of different things, a lot of things that Ephesus had, but it was also known, and they liked the reputation of, you know, being the birthplace of Homer. Okay, not Homer Simpson, but Homer who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, okay? They liked that. Well, Homer came from Smyrna. There was a guy named Apollonius of Tyana, and he was an ancient traveler, and he noted that people of Smyrna took great, great pride in their city. The city considered it one of the first and foremost beautiful cities that was Roman in the Asia area, and they even had that printed on their currency. You know, first and foremost Roman city in Asia. You know, they just liked that. The city was famous for science and medicine and its majestic buildings. And actually, there was a nearby mountain, and on the top, it was crowned with a circle of sorts of tremendous buildings around this upper perimeter of the mountains. And this crown of buildings had wonderful porticos and pictures and gold and whatnot. And so I want you to file that in your mind, that you have a city with some surrounding hills, and on top of the hills, they built many buildings with columns and gold and pictures, okay? Because that concept of a crown is going to come up later. How the Smyrna church came to be, we don't know for certain, but it's possible that the church in Smyrna was one of the churches that Paul was planted from his school of ministry when he had the school of Tyrannus for 2 years in Ephesus. We read in Acts 19:10 that the effect of their ministry was that Jews and Greeks in Asia or modern-day Turkey heard the word of the Lord Jesus. And again, Smyrna was only about a day, maybe day and a half journey from Ephesus. So he says in verse 8, these things says he who is the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. Now what we're going to find is that you could call the church of Smyrna the persecuted church. The persecuted church. Like Ephesus was the loveless church. They had left their first love. This is the persecuted church. And so the title that Jesus uses from the vision in chapter 1, I believe, is very significant. So if you think about the church, they were under a lot of persecution. And Jesus had just told them that persecution was going to rise or increase. So how does he introduce himself to this church? He first of all says, I'm the first and the last. What does he want this persecuted church to know? That he's eternal. He rules eternity. And that's sufficient. Everything from the beginning to the end is in his purview. He sees it. He understands it. It's no surprise. And he says, I know you're under persecution right now, and you're about to suffer persecution, but just look to me. Hold on. I'm going to get you through. And so this is a title as well that God uses of himself in Isaiah 41, 44, and 48. While the church was struggling with trials and tribulation and persecution, they had very limited resources. And Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. He says in verse 9 that he knows what they're going through. I know. And he says, I rule eternity. And I really believe that this church of Smyrna needed to hear from Jesus because of what they were experiencing. And wouldn't you agree that Jesus is adequate to meet the needs of this church? Wouldn't you agree that he's still adequate to meet our needs? I believe that. Because he's the first and last, that means that Jesus actually transcends temporal matters. He doesn't get shaken by stuff. He doesn't get rattled. He doesn't say, oh no. When there's saber rattling on our plane, on our planet, on the earth, he doesn't get rattled. Oh no, look what they're doing over there in the Ukraine. Gabriel, what? I mean, did you read the news? He knows. And it's all panning out and playing to his grand design and his perfect plan. He's that good. He's that good. And so because he transcends the temporal realm, I believe he's saying is that this church, if they look to Jesus, then they can transcend their temporal challenges as well. But then he also introduces himself as the one who was dead and came back to life. And here's this persecuted church. Maybe some of their members had died already. Probably many of them imprisoned, but he says, I'm the one who was dead and came back to life. Even the name of the church of Smyrna, speaks of death, because the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which is a sweet-smelling spice used for embalming bodies. That was the spice that Nicodemus had in John chapter 19, that when they hastily embalmed and buried Jesus. They didn't really do a full embalming, but they wrapped him up and they had some spices. But that was the spice that Nicodemus used. So this title is chosen specifically to encourage this church. Because wouldn't you say that Jesus experienced persecution? Absolutely. He was murdered, basically, in one sense. You know, put to death and cast out, you know, out of the city to die a criminal's death on the cross. And yet he stands victorious alive. He rose from the grave. This description of Jesus would have been especially meaningful to the people of Smyrna. Should they face death at the hands of the persecutors, they have Jesus standing with them who conquered death. Jesus said this in his earthly ministry. In John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." What a great hope we have in Jesus. In verse 9, he tells him, "I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are really of the synagogue of Satan." He knows their condition. He knows their condition. Sometimes just knowing that someone else knows and cares about what we're going through is enough to bring some measure of comfort, isn't it? But isn't it so difficult when you're the only one that knows what you're suffering and what you're going through? There's just something that's to be said from sharing our burden with somebody else. And they might not be able to do anything for us, but say, "You know what, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm here. I'm with you." Wow. And Jesus tells them, "I know what you're going through." And doesn't Jesus know exactly what they're going through? Exactly. And Jesus knows, and he cares about us, and he's with us in our time of need. So you know what Jesus does? He brings hope when all seems lost. He brings peace when solace and comfort is elusive. He's the anchor for our souls when refuge from the storm is sought, and he's a very present help in our time of need. Psalm chapter 46 and verse 1 says this, and I love the New Living Translation for this verse. "God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble." He's always there. He ever lives. He's never on vacation, or, you know, you never go to voicemail with the Lord or get stuck in that, you know, voicemail, whatever that is, and pushing buttons. Have you ever done that and you've been on hold forever and finally it kicks you back to the beginning and you're like, "Thank you for," you're like, "No." Or I called, I'm not even going to tell you who I called, but I needed to address a purchase, okay? Because of this world we live in, some things had changed and something happened in the schedule. So I call this major, major global company. I said, "Thank you for calling such and such company. Your call is very important to us. You're in a call queue, and the next available representative will be available to you in approximately 3 hours and 47 minutes. Done. I'm done. Done with that. So we're going another route. I didn't have anybody by my side and said, "You know what? I know what you go through, David. I'm with you. I can't help you, but I'm here for you. Can I get you a coffee?" I didn't have that. But I have you now. Now you know. See, I shared my burden. I feel great. I feel good. But we can trust the Lord in times of trouble. We can go to him for protection. We're strengthened by the Lord. We can trust that he's with us in times of trouble. That's a great promise. I want you to know that he says, I know that you guys are, you know, in poverty, but you're really rich. I love that parenthetical phrase. He goes, "You guys don't even know how rich you are," that he adds in there. He says, "I'm aware of your poverty." And it wasn't just general poverty and tight budgets. This was abject and extreme. This church struggled financially. And he says, I know your books. I know your situation. But you know what? This church community had riches of another sort. While they may have been poor by the world's standard, they were rich according to Jesus. And listen, if Jesus says that we are rich in spite of material lack, that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. Now, in contrast to this church, what's interesting is the church of Laodicea, they said that they were rich and they were wealthy and they didn't have any kind of needs. They're like, we're good to go. We're dialed in, squared away, money in the bank. Look at our this and that and all of our, you know, stuff. Yet the assessment of Jesus is a little bit different. He said, well, here's the assessment report. You're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch. What a contrast. And I'll just say, it's much better to be poor in the eyes of the world, but rich before Christ. And so the church of Smyrna had the self-assessment that they were poor, but what did Jesus say? You're rich. Now, why is that? What did they have that made them rich? They had Jesus. They had the Lord. They had Christ himself, who was the first and the last. They were in an eternal relationship with the one who died and rose from the dead. That says something. That's something to possess. I love Ephesians chapter 1. If you ever want to know how rich you are, Christian, just read through Ephesians chapter 1 and all the many blessings that we have. Paul was reminding the Ephesians of these things. What are some of those blessings that we have? How about being chosen by the God of the universe? Does that not just touch your heart? The God of the universe says, you know what? I want you. I want you as a part of my eternal family. Or being adopted by Jesus into a love relationship with him. Being redeemed and accepted and sealed with the Holy Spirit. And being forgiven of our sins. The riches of heaven are out of this world. They're heavenly in nature. They really cause us to look forward to heaven rather than back at our sin. Is that amazing? Everything about our faith, my friends, is forward and upward. Forward and upward. These riches cause us to look up to God rather than down at our feet. And that's awesome. You know, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Set your mind on things above. You know, we have a heavenly calling. We're going to a heavenly country, to a place built without human hands and human engineers. That'll be good. It's eternal. It's an eternal place, an eternal abode. Isn't that encouraging? Look up. Now, back in our text, he goes on to say in verse 9, I know of the blasphemy of these people that are running around and they say that they're Jews, but they're really not. They say they're of the synagogue of God, but it's really the synagogue of Satan. And he says, I know what's going on in your city. I know the abuse that you guys are enduring. And Jesus is also telling them, I know the source. Where's it coming from? It's coming from these so-called religious rulers, these people who say they're Jews, but they really weren't. And so they were being reviled and railed on and showed contempt, you know, by these so-called religious people. And the Jews, they considered themselves as the synagogue of God. But then again, here's Jesus' assessment. It's a little bit different, isn't it? He goes, no, it's really the synagogue of Satan. Now, Judaism at this time, in the Roman context, it was a legal and permitted religion, all right? And if they offered prayers to the emperor, then they would escape the fate of Christians at that time. If they just gave a little pinch, just one little pinch of incense to Caesar, they got the entire, you know, empire of Rome off of their backs. And many of them did that. But they were coming against the church of God. And Jesus says, I know the spiritual climate in your city. I know all about it. And he says, don't fear any of those things in verse 10, which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says that persecution is happening now. I see it, but more persecution is coming. Jesus is telling them that persecution is par for the course. It's just something that happens. John 15:20, Jesus told the disciples, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's just how it's going to go. There will be suffering. It will be difficult. And we have to realize that the world will never be friends with the gospel, ever. They're always going to be opposed to the gospel. Once they believe upon the gospel, they come into the Christian faith. They come into the eternal family of Jesus, and they embrace the gospel. But Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Just your desire, just that Holy Spirit working in your heart, and you realize, you know what? I'm wanting to live for Jesus. I want more godliness. I want more holiness in this area of my life. And to tell you what, you start living that way, you're gonna face persecution. You're gonna face pushback, not just from your flesh that's gonna say, no, I don't want more holiness in my life. And not just from that, but from the world and from the devil too. Just the desire. We shouldn't forget what Jesus said in John 16:33. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I love that. It's going to be difficult, you know, and it seems like our world, I'm talking before the tribulation period, it seems like we're headed to a very difficult place. And it seems like it's just like this slow burn. You know, maybe you have a burner in your house that it'll work, but it takes like 5 minutes to get red, right? That's kind of what we see the world doing. You see all, you know, everything's kind of getting twisted up like a spring and twisted up, and you're thinking, oh. You know, like those old airplanes with the rubber bands? Oh, that was so fun. And you'd always go, you know, you'd twist it up, and then you remember when it would start doing the double knot? Oh, yeah, and the double knots would start moving across the bottom of the little balsa fuselage. And like, okay, well, if you went a little further, it'd go triple knot until bang, you know, and things snapped. And you're like, oh, that was my eye. And then you get the lecture from your parents, you know. Anyway, you remember that, right? But there's a breaking point, isn't there? There's a breaking point. You ever see an old rubber band on the ground or in your house? And you're like, oh, cool. It's old. You know what? There's going to be a breaking point with our earth, with politics, geopolitics, and people, and these pressures. When you see what's going on in our world right now, and you see, you know, more and more hardware come into a certain area, more and more expansionist kind of attitudes, it's hard for us to kind of know the end goal of these people. But at some point, there's going to be a release of that pressure, and we know what that means. So now's the time. Now's a great time to preach the gospel. Share the love of Jesus with people. And I want you to see here that Jesus said in John 16:33, he goes, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be tribulation with a little t. But don't worry, I've overcome the world. As bad as it's going to get, Jesus has overcome it. Isn't that good news? He says, don't fear, do not fear. Have you seen that phrase or similar phrases in the Bible? Do not fear, fear not, do not be afraid. In the New King James, it's over 128 times throughout the entire Bible. You know why it's repeated so often? We need to hear it. We need to know that in Christ there's nothing to fear. We need to realize that when he says don't fear, it's a command to be obeyed. It's focusing on Jesus rather than the problem. You focus on the problem, on the issue, on the thing, on the news article, you know, on what's going to happen next. I mean, you can kind of go down what would happen if this or that, or, you know, it's not good to focus on the unknown. And I love these two acronyms for fear. I don't have them up, but one acronym for fear is forget everything and run. Forget everything and run. But then there's another one that's a little bit more, I don't know what you want to call it, but it says false evidence appearing real. Fear, false evidence appearing real. And so we need to not be afraid and look to Jesus. How do you combat fear? How do you deal with it? Well, number one, look to Jesus, but also this, don't exchange what you know for what you don't know. Don't exchange what you know for what you don't know. So when you go through tribulation or a difficult time or whatever, don't exchange the solid promises of Scripture for what you don't know. I'm going to cast everything I know about Jesus and his love for me and what he's going to do and what he's promised aside to grab on to this fear. Don't do that. Cling to Jesus. Realize the love of God that he has for you. Know that he's got your best in mind, and understand and even meditate on his goodness. You know what's been a power verse for me over the years? I've mentioned it before, but one of my favorite verses is Nahum 1:7. And yes, Nahum is a little tiny, you know, book in the Old Testament tucked in with the minor prophets. Nahum 1:7, and it says this: God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And so he knows, but he's good. Don't exchange that for what you don't know. Don't say, you know what, I'm throwing this out of the window so I can just really be gripped by fear and kind of go down that spiral. Don't do it. Don't do it. Consider the fact that we serve and worship a good and loving God who has a plan, and he's working out that plan even if you don't see it. The practice of believing the truth of God's word may not change your circumstance, but you know what? It will change your heart, it'll change your mind, it'll change your outlook. And that's really the big goal of what God wants to change, right? It's our outlook, it's us, it's our attitude. In other words, by believing what God says, we'll not lose our mind and we'll be bearing up in the midst of trial or even disaster or ruin. Doesn't mean it's not difficult. It doesn't mean that there's not tears or, where we don't understand what's going on. But you know what? He can give us a peace in the midst of the storm because he's the captain of our ship. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And he says to this church of Smyrna, he says, don't fear any of those things that you are about to suffer. My friends, here's a sweet, sweet devotional truth from this letter. One is, did you see that? Don't fear what? Don't fear those things that you're about to suffer. I love this because in light of the good news, in light of Jesus, in light of the fact that he's the first and the last, he's the one who was dead and he came back to life, persecution, tribulation, you know what he calls it? Those things. Things. It's just things. It's a short word. It's just those things. Don't fear those things that you are about to suffer. They're coming, but don't fear them. Isn't that awesome? In light of Christ and who he is, our issue, our tribulation, our trial, our persecution even, It's just some things. It's just some things. Our trial and poverty, persecution become merely things. It's just something we go through. It's just a thing that will pass. Just like our life. Our life is like a vapor, right? If we have good health, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, but you know what? In Christ, that goes by so fast, and we'll be with the Lord. I mean, could you just imagine just how, I mean, life just seems to be going faster and faster and faster, right? And then he says, those things that you're about to suffer, they would suffer. They would have trial and persecution. Some would go to jail. Some would be tested. And he says, you know what? And the source is the devil himself. It's going to be difficult. But Jesus has a purpose that you're tested. Even the thought of persecution originates, even though persecution originates from the devil, God uses it for his glory. I'm going to test you. I'm going to try you just like a precious metal is tried in the fire and purified. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 speaks about the purifying nature of trials. Romans 8:28 teaches us that God uses all things for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? The next verse, verse 29 says, for we've been predestined to be conformed into his image. Sometimes we don't read Romans 8:29. We just like Romans 8:28, and then what we can't figure out is, how is this working for the good? Oh, you know, how is this good when my bank account is still empty? How is this good when I'm upside down on this whatever? How is this good when this relationship is still broken? Well, you read the next verse. God will use it for your good in light of him conforming you into the image of Christ. That's what he does, and he's that good. He's that good. So these words were encouraging for the church and for millions and millions of Christians afterwards, and they should encourage us too in understanding that no matter how much we suffer in this life, no matter the pain, no matter the hardship, no matter the difficulty, no matter the persecution, no matter the dashed dreams or hopes that we have or whatever, you know what? Our hope in Christ is the anchor for our soul. That's something that you can take to your spiritual bank and deposit it and draw from. When we read Revelation 21, verse 4, we read about a new heavens and a new earth, how God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's all past. It's all past. And we'll be in the presence of Jesus. Something else he mentions. He says in this verse here, verse 10, he tells them that they're about to have this suffering and this tribulation for 10 days. 10 days. Now, believe me when I tell you, there's no shortage of discussion and comments on what the 10 days mean, okay? Some say it means 10 days, 10 years, 10 Roman emperors and their persecution of the church, particularly in the second and third centuries. But regardless, the church of Smyrna could expect further persecution, including imprisonment, and that it was a limited duration time. Okay, regardless of how this is understood, they still had some kind of hope that it was temporary, that it was temporary. 10 days, 10 days. We know that harsh persecution increased in the following centuries under Roman rule. For instance, Polycarp, who I'm going to speak about in a moment, he was martyred in 155 AD, which would be about 60 years after the writing of this book. And Polycarp was the pastor or the elder over this church. So perhaps it was just 10 days of raids and intense persecution and imprisonment and death, or it could be longer, but it was limited. And Jesus tells them in advance it's going to happen. And he says to the faithful, he'll give them the crown of life. And this is really interesting when we consider the record of gorgeous buildings which surrounded and crowned the city of Samaria. And you know what? As beautiful as that would have been, you know, you could look all around and see all these amazing pillars and buildings on the tops of these mountains. The Smyrna was crowned in a sense. And Jesus says, you know what? I'll give you an eternal crown. You look to me, I'll get you through. I'll be faithful on your behalf. And you'll get an eternal crown that will not perish. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And perhaps that promise meant a lot to Polycarp, who is the pastor of this church. The early church fathers, such as Irenaeus and Tertullian, spoke of how Polycarp was a convert and disciple of John. And again, in 155 AD, Polycarp was martyred for his faith. He was believed to be the last disciple that had a personal connection with one of the original disciples of Jesus. Wow. And so this history is told by eyewitnesses in the martyrdom of Polycarp, which is translated by J.B. Lightfoot. And I want you to hear this miraculous story. About 155 AD, there arose yet another wave of persecution from Rome upon Christians in Smyrna. Christians were hated by the Roman society in general and by the Roman government. But really, what irked the Roman government was their unwillingness to sacrifice to Caesar. Polycarp at this time was an old man, at least 86. And again, probably the last surviving person to know one of the original disciples. And this is one of the reasons why Polycarp was greatly revered as a teacher and as a leader there in the early church, and specifically in Smyrna. And so when they heard of this persecution coming, he was persuaded to leave the city and kind of hide out until it blew over. And he stayed at a friend's house in the country, and he prayed for the church, he prayed for the people being persecuted. And then he had a vision while he was praying. And in his vision, his pillow became engulfed with flames. And so he told his friends that he firmly believed that God gave him a vision to tell him that he was going to die at the stake by fire. Well, at this time, a warrant was issued for the arrest of Polycarp, and one of his assistants was tortured to the point where he gave up this country abode where Polycarp was residing. And they came to arrest Polycarp and were absolutely surprised that such trouble had been given to an 86-year-old man. They put him on a donkey, and he traveled back to Smyrna. And on the way back, the chief of police and other government officials did everything they possibly could to try to persuade Polycarp to just give a little pinch and drop a pinch off and say, Caesar's Lord, and then he could be free. Just that simple act, just a little pinch, and say, Caesar is Lord, and we'll let you go. They pleaded with him to do that, to escape the death penalty that was coming upon him. He was going to his death. And Polycarp said no after first ignoring their requests. And then the chief of police became very angry and pushed old Polycarp off of the donkey onto the hard ground. Bruised but resolute, he got up and he walked the rest of the way to the arena. And as Polycarp was being taken into the arena, a voice came from heaven that said, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one saw who had spoken, but Christians there heard this voice. And when the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar, and the proconsul asked him whether or not he was Polycarp. And on hearing that he was, he began to persuade him, saying, "Polycarp, have respect for your old age and swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" Now, time out. I have to pause here to let you know and mention this, that atheists here are the ones who, they're meaning to those who don't believe in Roman gods. Okay, you with me? So in this context, it's reversed. And so the proconsul is saying, "You say, 'Down with those atheists and those non-believers in our Roman gods.'" And Polycarp looked at the heathen multitude in the stadium and he gestured towards them and he says, "Down with the atheists." He pointed at them. "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ and I will set you free." This is what Polycarp said. 86 years I have served him," he declared, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" Well, the crowd then demanded that Polycarp be burnt, and the old man remembered the dream about the burning pillow and took courage in God. And you know what he said to the killers? This is what he said. "It is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come and do your will." Wow. Wow. They arranged a great pile of wood and a pole in the middle of the arena. And as they tied Polycarp to the pole, he prayed this: "I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ." Wow. After he prayed and gave thanks to God, they set the wood ablaze. A great wall of flame shot up to the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God set a hedge of protection between him and the fire. And seeing that he would not burn, the executioner, in a furious rage, stabbed the old man with a long spear. And immediately streams of blood gushed from his body and seemed to extinguish the fire. And when this happened, witnesses say that they saw a dove fly up from the smoke into heaven. And at the same moment, a church leader in Rome named Irenaeus said that he heard God tell him, "Polycarp is dead." So God had called a servant home. That's an amazing testimony of a man who would not recant, even just a little bit, even just a little bit, even just a pinch to get the government off of his back. He would not recant his faith in Christ. And I think it's true to say that in our Western culture, persecution like that is kind of hard to relate to. But it's real. It's happening today. There's a ministry called Open Doors that tracks persecution of Christians year over the year and seeks to support the persecuted church as well as raise awareness. And I just want to give you some stats before we wrap things up. 309 million Christians in the world experience high levels of persecution and discrimination for their choice to follow Christ. Of all your brothers and sisters in the world, 309 million of them are in a difficult situation in one way or another. 4,761 Christians were killed for their faith and faith-related reasons in the top 50 world watch list countries. 4,488 Christians detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned in the top world watch countries. That means that the top 50 countries that are the greatest persecutors of Christians. 4,277 churches or Christian buildings that were attacked in those countries. 2.7 times. That's the amount the number of Christians killed has risen in sub-Saharan Africa over this last year, or actually year over year. That's the trend. So there's X amount of Christians being killed. It's rising by 2.7 times year over year. 20 consecutive years, North Korea has ranked number one as the world's most dangerous place for Christians. And you've probably heard of this statistic. Half of all the Christians who have ever died for their faith did so in this century alone. Open Doors ranks the top 50 countries, like I mentioned, where Christian persecution is the worst. And here's the top five. These are the greatest offenders. North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, and Pakistan. And what's amazing is, from what we understand, the church is growing in these countries. The underground church is thriving. But I tell you what, it's costly. It'll cost you your temporal life. It's costly to be baptized as Jesus commands. There's Christians, there's missionaries that are there right now meeting with other believers under the cloak of darkness just to have some kind of fellowship. Just sometimes they would just gather two or three or four or five little groups. But the church is growing. The church is growing. And so this type of antagonism and persecution, it's far beyond what we experience here in our Western world. You know, for us, you know, in our context here in the United States, persecution might be not getting the good shifts or the promotion because of your faith. Just because people know you're a Christian, you don't get good shifts, you don't get the time off your request, and you get passed over for promotions. Or it might mean that you have issues with your teachers or your professors in school because your worldview is different than their worldview. It might mean that we're estranged by family members who want nothing to do with us because of our faith. But we need to understand that the persecution faced by non-Western churches many, many times results in death. Just, they know that. They know that when they confess Christ as Lord, they know that that might be the death sentence. And if not death, then dismemberment or disfigurement or imprisonment. And so here Jesus tells this church to be faithful unto death and that he would give them the crown of life. John must have also been encouraged by this. In the midst of rather bleak circumstances. The John I'm speaking about is the John who's penning this for Jesus. He's on a prisoner island, so to speak, penning this, and Jesus is giving this encouragement to the church in Smyrna about this persecution, and he's like, cool, I'm going to stand on this promise. He's writing it along. He's like, oh, thank you for that, Jesus. The crown that Jesus offers will never perish because it's the crown of life. So the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, or Epicureans, or the Buddhists, death introduces a person into nothingness. That's their philosophy. It's the end of all things. But you know, for the faithful child of God, when we say yes to Jesus, it's really the beginning. And physical death just hastens that relationship with Jesus. I said this last week, that for the Christian, today is the first day of eternity, the rest of eternity for us. Death is just a change of addresses. We just step from this life into the next. But really, that's what death is for the Christian. The sting of death is gone. We can know that we have eternal life. And it's not something that you have to be wondering about even. John, 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13, he says, and this is what God has testified. So if God testifies of something, can you take it to the spiritual bank and deposit it? If God testifies of something, is it true? In an ironclad way? Absolutely. Here's what John says. This is what God has testified. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You can't have eternal life or any kind of life that God wants you to have outside of Jesus, period. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have the life. And I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So if you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, guess what? You should know, Christian, that you have eternal life. You should know that you possess it, that it's yours, okay? That if you were to die today, that you'd be with Jesus in heaven. If that's not you, if you say, well, I've trusted in Christ for my salvation, I just don't know where I'd spend eternity, stand on this promise today and settle that issue, right? Say, okay, Jesus, I know. Well, you know, I'm not a good person. I'm not the Christian that I know he wants me to be. You're moving into a works-based relationship if you're saying that somehow your eternity is based on your works. Doesn't excuse sin, but do you see where that goes? But when we stand on this promise and we realize that we're destined to heaven in Christ, that causes me to live differently, doesn't it? I want to live for him. So then he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, no church could say, oh, at least I'm not those guys. Whew. Glad we're here in Philadelphia and not in Smyrna. Man, it's coming down on them. No, churches, plural. And we need to hear this too. He wants us to hear. What does this mean for the church of Smyrna? Well, he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And so it means that the overcomers are to be faithful unto death. And for us, it's no different. Endure affliction, be faithful unto death. But what does the second death there mean? In verse 11, the Bible teaches that there's two deaths. When you die, there's a physical death and there's a spiritual death. That's why when Jesus came in John chapter 3, he said, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There's no getting around it. You need a spiritual birth so that you won't be hurt by that second death. And Jesus says to the overcomer, who I'm assuming all true believers will be overcomers, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. Your body might not, you know, your body might die. I'll resurrect it, and you won't be hurt by the spiritual death, that second death. That's what he's getting at. Some could say, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. You could say that an overcomer is one who shows the genuineness of his or her faith by not fearing their circumstances, no matter the intensity, and being faithful unto death. Now, do I think that we will face that kind of persecution here in the United States? Maybe. Maybe. It's a slow burn that can just, you know, go exponential very, very quickly. You know, you're looking at the breakdown of our society. You're looking at the breakdown of the rule of law and the justice systems and all that kind of stuff. So even if we might say, look at the Constitution, look at the Bill of Rights, I'm guaranteed this right. You know what we've been seeing over the past few years? Those can be changed, or that doesn't apply, or, you know, whatever. They're making stuff up at this point. Well, lawlessness is going to abound in the last days, and that's what we're seeing. But you know what? We can take comfort, Christian. If they persecute you, you get to fellowship with Jesus because he's persecuted. He says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So we're like, we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. If they kill us, where will you be if you're in Christ? With Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So not that we tempt the Lord, but you know what? If they kill this physical body, I'm with Jesus. That's why Paul was kind of betwixt, and he was going, I'm in a conundrum. I don't know what is better, to be with God and not be here to encourage you, or to be with you guys and encourage you and help build you up, and I'm not with God. He was like, ah. And he goes, okay, I just know that if I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. And he just served the Lord faithfully until the Lord called him home. He was martyred for his faith. Almost all of the early disciples, the apostles, were martyred for their faith. So that's just the testimony that we have. We can imagine how this might have encouraged the Smyrna church. But wouldn't you say that this is exactly what they needed to hear? They were facing trials, tribulation, maybe physical death that was going to get worse. And Jesus promises, you're not going to be hurt by it. Because I'm the first and the last, and I'm the one who was dead, and I came back to life, and I wrote you a letter. Believe in my words. And church, don't miss this. Don't miss that Jesus is speaking this to you today, these comforting words. And he's telling you, don't fear. Don't fear. There might be some difficult days ahead for you or for me and our life, but also for the church in general. He says, don't fear. Don't fear. Look to me and I'll get you through. I'll give you the crown of life. In me, you've got this. You know, we can't say, okay, I got this. I'm going to pick myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to get her done. Christian faith does not move forward like that. It moves forward in submission on our knees. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the good news. Thank you for you and your faithfulness to us, Lord. And we just thank you right now for your words. And even though you wrote this letter to this church in Smyrna 2,000 years ago, Lord, it's for us too. And I just pray that you'd encourage each one here and that you'd help us to just realize your love, realize your concern, realize that you're not going to leave us nor forsake us, and understand that you're going to see us through, Jesus. I pray that you would empower us with your Spirit to live for you in these last days. We love you, and just again, we thank you for the power of your gospel that saves us from the guttermost to the uttermost. And so, Jesus, thank you for this time and these words in your name. Amen.